Now, some of you young ones may be panicking looking at this big text of scripture that we're going to be reading today. You'll be okay. We're pressing along because my goal is to be at the resurrection story in John on Easter, or Resurrection Sunday. So I'm going to have to keep some pace here. And we needed to get all of John 3 today. So there's a lot in here. Be attentive as I read. It's printed there in your bulletin. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification, and they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ,' but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are our teacher, that you have sent the Spirit to illumine our hearts and to guide us into all truth. And we pray that your Spirit would descend on our hearts and minds this morning as we ponder these things, and that you would open closed hearts and closed minds to the truth of your gospel that's been presented to us here. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
All for decades, the Word of God sat in the very house built to honor him. Yet no one read it. In the days of King Josiah, Judah was still religious. The temple still stood and priests still served and sacrifices were still offered. Life went on with a reassuring sense of continuity. And yet, when workers began repairing the temple, a shocking discovery was made. Buried among the debris of neglect, Hilkiah the priest discovered a forgotten book, the Book of the Law. It had not been thrown away or stolen by enemies. It had simply been ignored for so long that no one remembered it was missing. When the book was read aloud to King Josiah, if you remember, he tore his clothes. He realized that many people for an entire generation had attempted to live faithfully and sincerely, but had been missing the foundation for their faith. Josiah's reforms that followed did not begin with a new revelation, but with a rediscovery. God's people had drifted, not because all of them had necessarily hated the truth, but because they no longer knew it. Fast forward centuries later, and we meet Nicodemus. Nicodemus is not a pagan or an idolater. He's a Pharisee, one of the most conservative factions in Judaism at the time. He was a ruler of the Jews, and Jesus himself calls him the teacher of Israel. He supposedly knows the scriptures, and yet, when he comes to Jesus under cover of night, he is utterly confused by the most basic spiritual truth that Jesus presents. Unless one is born from above or born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus is not introducing a new doctrine or teaching here. He's drawing directly from Moses, Ezekiel, Isaiah, and Jeremiah, from the promises of God to renew hearts and give his Spirit. And Jesus expresses surprise that Nicodemus does not understand what he clearly should. Unlike Josiah's generation, Nicodemus hadn't missed God's word because it was buried in the basement, but because his heart had become dull to it, and he had lost his grip on what it really meant. In both cases, decline did not begin with open rebellion. It began with drift. It began with familiarity replacing attentiveness. It began with leaders assuming they knew the scriptures while quietly losing their grasp of God's message. This is true of Nicodemus, and it can easily be true of us. This is one of the many reasons I encourage you at this time of year to set a goal to read through the Bible in the coming year. I want you to be saturated in the scriptures for your own benefit and blessing, but also I want you to be fluent in the scriptures so that you can keep me and your other leaders from drifting over time. We're human too. We're sinners who sometimes struggle to resist the world, the flesh, and the devil. And I need you to be like the Bereans of Paul's day, who searched the scriptures to see whether the things Paul said were true. I need you to hold me accountable in the same way in case I get off track. For both Josiah and Nicodemus, renewal did not come through novelty or innovation, but through a return. It came through a return to the teaching of God in the scriptures and a desire to live according to their truth. Jesus is reminding Nicodemus and us that the kingdom of God cannot be entered by virtue of our heritage, our habit, our religious observance, or knowledge alone. It requires a work of the Spirit born from above. And that Spirit does his renewing work most often when God's word, long possessed, is finally heard again. This is also why I chose a painting by the 19th century German. There's the German again. It's a theme this morning, Eric. I didn't even realize that. 19th century German painter Fritz von Uda of Jesus and Nicodemus for our bulletin cover this morning. His paintings often placed Jesus into the world of Uda's own time, which helps us imagine how life might change if Jesus appeared in our midst. The painting depicts Nicodemus as a 19th century theological academic in a black robe who seems intent to understand what Jesus is explaining in his message. So before we get into our text, let me give you some direction as to how I'll handle it. Because this passage doesn't lend itself as easily to three summary points as I often give you, I'm just going to comment on what Jesus and John said in a way that I think might help us better understand what's being presented here. Last week, John's last dramatic scene had us in the temple with Jesus turning over the tables of the money changers and driving out all the animals and merchants who had turned his father's house into a house of trade. It's important for us to note here that the temple likely wasn't corrupted in this way overnight. Instead, again, like many of America's mainline church denominations, little compromises get made over time. Money becomes more important than ministry. Popularity with the surrounding culture becomes more important than faithfully preaching the truth of God. Protecting the bureaucratic system becomes more important than being sensitive to the dynamic leading of God's Spirit. Then one day, you walk into the building, there's an ATM in the foyer, a Starbucks kiosk, and someone selling pigeons. This happens due to drift, to a lack of vigilance, to a lack of meditation on the scriptures, and it can happen to us. So we should take caution here. At one level, we can admire Nicodemus because he seems to be showing the glimmers of belief in Jesus by saying, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher from God." At the same time, he's coming under cover of darkness for fear that of what his cronies might think if he gives Jesus the time of day. And Jesus rebukes him for occupying the office of a leader and teacher of God's people and completely missing the scriptural promise that God would one day send his Spirit to transform the hearts of his people from stone to flesh by putting a new spirit within them. And I want to share a few Old Testament passages that Nicodemus should have known that would have helped him understand Jesus better. But before I do, let me talk about this phrase born again in our text. In the original Greek, the phrase can mean either born again or born from above. We have words in English that mean different things in different contexts as well. The word light, for instance, can mean either illumination or something that's not heavy, depending on how it's used. But I don't think there's any need to resolve the ambiguity in our passage, because I think it's intentional. This new birth Jesus is talking about is something that is initiated by God. In other words, it comes from above. But it's also transformative in a person's life, so that the effect should be like they have been born again as a new person, a new creature. The Apostle Paul says as much in 2 Corinthians 5:17. He says, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." So let me cite a few passages from the Old Testament that Nicodemus should have known, that would have helped him with this concept. I'll read one and then just refer to the other. But in Ezekiel 36, starting in verse 25, God spoke of a time in the future when he would do the following. He said, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God." The prophet Joel spoke of God's pouring out his spirit on all flesh. Isaiah spoke of God pouring his spirit on Israel's offspring. Jeremiah spoke of a time when God would write his law on his people's hearts. This is what Jesus was bringing, and Nicodemus should have connected the two. It's interesting to me that in the Ezekiel passage, God says that he would sprinkle clean water on them. This is obviously a metaphor for cleansing spiritually, but it's also obvious we're dealing with people who struggle with metaphors. Nicodemus himself is scratching his head about being born again, thinking he's going to have to enter a second time into his mother's womb. And perhaps that's why God gives us signs or sacraments like baptism and the bread and wine of his table. He's offering us heavenly things, but he's gracious about our tendency to want something physical to attach these truths to. I think that's why God sent John to baptize. It was his job to symbolically sprinkle the people of God to prepare them for the Messiah. As was promised in Ezekiel, John called people to repent, which was spiritual, but John also baptized them with water, which symbolized their need for purification in order to stand before a holy God. In sum, Nicodemus seems to have become dull to the scriptures and more focused on the Jewish religious system with its sedimentary layers of tradition that had covered up the very truths he was meant to teach God's people. Jesus tells him that the Spirit is at work as the prophets promised, and that he, the Son of Man, is the manifestation of that promise. I'll come back to that a little later. For now, I want to talk about God's part and our part in this new birth, or this birth from above. It's obvious in Jesus' explanation that the Spirit of God initiates this new birth. He says in verse 8, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Jesus is being creative with language again here, since the words spirit, breath, and wind are all the same word in Hebrew, which is ruach. And you have nothing more to do with your spiritual birth than you had to do with your physical 1. Being born again, or the act of regeneration, or you're being given new and eternal life, is a work initiated by God Himself. So what's my part, you may ask? Well, that's a good question, and our passage actually ends with the answer to that question. John the Baptist says in verse 36, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." So what's your part? Repent and believe in the one sent to give you eternal life by giving his own life as a ransom for yours. If we take everything Jesus and John the Baptist say here in our passage, our conclusion is that we're being called on to put our faith in Jesus, the one sent from above to save us. But we're also being told that the ability to do that is only possible if the Spirit of God has given us new life. We covered this in our study of Ephesians, so I won't belabor the point here, except to remind you that even our faith is a gift from God. So how do I know if I've been regenerated by the Spirit of God? Can I mouth the words and get baptized and still be dead in my sins? Those are also good questions, and the troubling answer is yes. There are false conversions. There are people who honor God with their lips, but their hearts are far from Him, as Isaiah said. So how do I know if my faith is sincere and the Spirit is working in me to make me a new creation? Jesus answered that question in Matthew's gospel. He said we could recognize whether someone is the genuine article by their fruits. Well, what fruits, you may ask? And for that, I think it's helpful to go to the Apostle Paul in Galatians 5:22, where he gives us the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Is your life characterized by these things? Let me read them again, slowly. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Here's the good news if you're sitting there feeling convicted like I am as I read them. That's evidence that the Spirit of God is working in you to convict you of your sin and to call you to repentance and to motivate you to produce spiritual fruit for the glory of God. But if you hear that list and you're thinking, yeah, I'm good. I've got all that down. If that's what you're thinking, I've got bad news for you. That's not the Spirit talking, that's the devil. And he loves to make you think you don't need God's grace or mercy or regeneration. He wants to make you think you've got everything under control in your own strength. If you feel that way, let me suggest you read Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. It has a way of making you feel much less spiritual than you might think you are. With that said, let's jump down to the end of our passage, where a Jew comes to some of John the Baptist's disciples, debating them about how we are actually purified. It's a reasonable question for those struggling with metaphor and symbol as John is offering water baptism. We're not told the exact nature of the dispute between John's disciples and this unnamed Jew, but I think we can reasonably speculate that he might have wanted to know exactly how God affects the purification required to stand before a holy God with any confidence whatsoever. And what does John do? He takes all of these admittedly challenging purification questions and theological questions, and he does again what he did when Jesus first stepped onto the scene. He points to Jesus and says, in effect, there's your answer. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Believe in him and live in obedience to him. He alone can bring purification. He alone can make us right with a holy God. How? By being the Lamb of God, which always implied in the Jewish system a sacrifice of the innocent to purify the sins of the guilty. John says, don't look to me or my baptism for your ultimate purification. Look to Jesus, who will baptize you with the Spirit's refining fire to make you holy through faith in his name and obedience to his commands. Both Jesus and John take this difficult discussion and give us one simple thing to do to gain confidence that God will save us. Look to Jesus. His very name means Savior. Notice too that our text has several mentions of ascending to heaven, coming down from heaven, being lifted up, being born from above, etc. Remember that Jesus had told Nathanael that he would see the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man, which was one of Jesus' messianic titles from the book of Daniel. And here we have another beautiful, mysterious, and powerful double use of a word. Jesus told Nicodemus that the Son of Man must be lifted up. That word in Greek can mean either lifted up physically, or it can mean to exalt, or to lift up in praise and honor. Which one does it mean here? It means both. Jesus refers to the bronze serpent that God instructed Moses to lift up on a pole when the people were being bitten by poisonous snakes in the wilderness due to their rebellion. They were told that all they had to do was look up at the serpent on the pole and they would be healed. Jesus tying his own crucifixion and exaltation to this symbolic Old Testament serpent is jarring, but fitting. For our rebellion, fostered by the serpent in Eden, brought our guaranteed death. But Jesus took the punishment for our serpent-inspired sin on himself. And all we have to do to gain eternal life is to look to him. He would be lifted up on a cross as the bronze serpent was lifted on the pole. It would be a horrific death to pay for our horrific rebellion. He would be suspended as a sacrifice between heaven and earth in order to bring about the marriage of heaven and earth as the divine bridegroom. This is why John said, he must increase and I must decrease. That's true of all of us. If you look to Jesus and exalt him or lift him up in your eyes, in your life, in your goals, in everything you think, say, and do, you will find your focus on yourself decreasing. And that's where the new life in the Spirit begins. But there's one final question our passage implies. Why would God pay such a price to redeem rebels like us? And for that, I have no answers. For it is gloriously beyond human comprehension. However, we're given God's answer in verse 16, which most Christians know by heart. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. I don't know why God would love sinners like us, but glory be to his name that he does. With all the challenging issues this passage might raise in your mind, take comfort in this truth. As Pastor Tim Keller was known for saying, the gospel says you are more sinful and flawed than you ever dared believe, yet more loved and accepted than you ever dared hope. As we meditate on God's gift of his Son to us during this Advent season, let us rest and rejoice
and the love that motivated such a costly gift to us at Bethlehem, and the one who was born from above. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have not left us on our own. Thank you that you have not abandoned us in our sin and misery and death. Thank you that you sent your Son to suffer with us, to teach us, and to pay the penalty for our sin. Fill us with joy and thanksgiving as we worship him and celebrate his birth. And may our lives magnify his glory to those around us. And may our daily attitude and meditation be, he must increase and I must decrease. We pray these things in his matchless name. Amen.